On mornings when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we try to orient our service, all of it, towards that, so that the Lord's Supper doesn't become an afterthought, something we just tack on to the end of another service. It's one reason why I try to include it, and so that we don't just have a regular message and then a Lord's service at the end. I want us to be giving thought to what we're doing and the whole service pushing us towards one point. Psalm 103 is just a tremendous lesson from David on who God is. So often when you come to a service, we don't come with a who. We don't come with a thought on our mind of meeting someone. We come with things to do. You come with a Sunday school lesson to prepare. You come with the service, and when you're playing the instruments or doing special music, you have things to do. But when we meet together, we meet a person. And we're not here because of one another. We're here because of Christ. And our connection is in Jesus Christ. This church has as much family in it as I've seen in any place. I've often thought that if the Lord gives me a free week, I'm going to try to draw a family tree and see how everybody is connected to one another. And then after that, I can spread out to see who's talking to who, you know, shade little colors in, you know, well, talking to this side of the family, but not that one. But we're not a family in that sense. Too often, church becomes what we have with one another instead of what we have with our Lord. And communion is meant to bring us back and to say our communion is with Jesus Christ, and that's why we have fellowship with one another. And that depends so much on how well we know God. If you had to sit down and to start saying, this is how well I know God, this is what I know about Him. This year I'm going to try to plan early so that we can have a Valentine's Day banquet. What I'd like to do is, we have some special things, but one of the things that's kind of fun at the Valentine's Day banquet is seeing how well the deacons and their wives know each other. It's really great, you know. What's her favorite food? What is she allergic to? And you find out how little the husbands really know. Of course, the wives suspected that all along, but they want evidence of it occasionally. And it's really interesting that you play those games and you find out, well, women seem to spend more time trying to find out about people and men and what goes on than men do about women. But none of us seem to spend much time really thinking about our God. Who is He? What is He like? David did. And it's interesting that David had so much occasion in his life, if he chose to look at God as a holy God to be feared, as a God who brought punishment upon people who deserved it. This is God who killed 4 of David's sons. Now, if you lost one child and you suspected that God did it in punishment, how would you handle that? But how would you handle 4 children, one of them a baby? Would that color your impression about God? Would you have the thought about God and think, oh, how could you do that? What kind of a judge are you? Would you be terrified to enter into God's presence? Would you be terrified about sinning? The thought that not only something could happen. By the way, when David numbered the children of Israel, when he had a special census that kings would do, and then they would put up a little pillar to say, I counted the people, and this is all the people, and this is what a great king I am. When David did that, you know what God did? God sent a famine throughout the land, and it caused the angel of death to come, and tens of thousands of people died. What would your impression of God be? What would you think about God? Would you think of God as, what kind of cruel monster are you? How can you do that? Would you be frightened to enter into God's presence? Would every sin you commit give you a sense of, I'm in terrible trouble, what am I going to do? You know, as a father, when we do that to our children, we can raise our children with a real fear of us. That we're somebody who can never be pleased, who can never be satisfied. We're a parent who can never quite have his needs and expectations met by the children. And we can do that to our kids real easy. And you would think that David could have come up with that impression. But he wrote this psalm. Does this sound like that kind of a psalm? Does this sound like somebody who's afraid of his God? Absolutely not. David knew his God well, and it was that knowledge of God that sustained him, that helped him through those times, that carried him through those times. Notice what he has to say. In verse 1, I'm just going to start there and then move down to the second section, which is verse 8. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Well, again, when you talk about God's holy name, you're talking about the fact that he hates sin. He has to act against sin. You're talking about a God who's fearsome. And yet David was able to bless God, to say, I am so grateful for you. I praise you for every part of you. And the reason was he saw the other side of God too. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. If you're taking notes, I'll try to make things simple today. I don't like to do it that way, but every once in a while I feel compelled to be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy in my messages as well. One, God is fundamentally benevolent. Deep, the innermost part of God is benevolence. That is who God is, and when we come to him, that is the part of his character that overrides everything. When you learn theology, you're taught that there are two parts to God, his holiness and his mercy and his grace. When I look at God, I realize that every part of God is complete. God doesn't have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You know, you can have, you know, a little bit of your mother's personality, a little bit of your grandfather's, and all the bad stuff is from your dad. At least that's how I was taught genetics, you know. But you can get a little bit from here and you have he's got a little bit of this. God doesn't have a little bit of anything. Everything that God has is totally integrated into who he is. So I don't want you to get this idea that God is a mixture of warring parts. He isn't. He's complete and he's whole. But God is completely characterized by graciousness, by benevolence. He cares. That's what made him create mankind. And when David approached God, he said, this is what God is. He's gracious and he's merciful. I want you just to flip with me to one other passage. I don't like going all over the Bible. It tends to lose the focus on the passage you're in. But in the book of Jonah, Jonah's especially difficult because it means you're going to have to display your knowledge of the minor prophets. They start with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. One of the little ones right in the middle, in other words. Jonah chapter 4. Now Jonah knew the same thing about God, but it bugged him. Okay? Jonah knew this about God. And so God sends Jonah to Nineveh with a message of destruction, and Jonah doesn't want to go. Why? You would think that if God has given Jonah the message that your worst enemies, those people who are going to destroy your land, those people will be themselves destroyed. You would have thought that, you know, Jonah would have been booking the next flight over to Nineveh, but he didn't want to go. And this is the reason. We find out in chapter 3, the people of Nineveh repent. I don't know exactly all that's entailed in it, but they even put sackcloth on their animals. And God relented, turned away from what he had told them he would do. It says in verse 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Well, I can understand that. When your enemies aren't destroyed, that would displease you. It's the next thing I don't understand. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? It's Jonah's version of I told you so. That's why I didn't want to go. That's why I ran away. That's why I had to stink up my outfit in the whale. I told you before I left, because I knew you were a gracious God and a merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. Where have we seen those words before? He got them from David. David got them from Moses, by the way. Well, we're not going to trace it all the way through. He said, you know what? I had this sneaking suspicion that was eating at me all along that you wouldn't kill these people because you're gracious. I knew you'd be too gracious to do it. Well, there's the heart of a minister of God that we want to see. There's the good old, you know, team spirit coming out in Jonah. But I often wonder, do we know the same thing? Turn me back to Psalm 103. Do we believe that? What, is this the God we present to our children? Is this the God that other people see us worshiping? You know, people look at us from the outside as born-again believers, and they think we follow a list of rules because we're afraid of going to hell. They think that our church involves don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And by the way, don't do this either. You know, it's kind of like one big long... Do we present to them that we've got this kind of a God? The reason why I don't do those things is not because I'm afraid of being punished. It's because I've been forgiven and cleansed of those things. I don't want to do them anymore. It's because I love God and he hates those things, so I don't want to do them. Because I have a God who is plenteous. He's great, is the word in the Hebrew. He's great with mercy. He says in verse 9, he will not always chide. He won't keep his anger. That's long-suffering. Point number one was he's fundamentally benevolent. He cares and he wants to do that what's best for us. Point number two is he's long-suffering. He puts up with stuff for the longest time. I'm working on that quality. But long-suffering takes a long time. Now, what you consider long-suffering and what I consider long-suffering are probably two or three different things. You know, like when your kids come up and say, you know, can I have something? Oh, we'll talk about it. But can I have it? We'll have something. Third time they ask me, that's long-suffering for me. That's a long-suffering. Would you be quiet? We'll talk about it later. How long is later? You know, you want to... Sometimes what I consider long-suffering and, for instance, what my children would consider long-suffering are two different things. I wouldn't put up in anybody what God puts up with in me. Maybe you can, and by the way, you're supposed to. I'm not bragging about that. That means I'm not like my God. That means I'm unholy, ungodly in that way. But I have never seen and developed in myself the ability to put up in other people what God puts up with me every day. When I go back to the same thing over and over and over again, when I repent of something and mean it with all sincerity, and then find myself doing it before I even know it again. I find myself doing the same thing, and I didn't even, I'm in it, and I couldn't, how did I get here again? When I find myself asking for forgiveness for a sin and thinking about that sin at the same time, and my God knew it, and he forgave me, and he put up with it. Again and again and again I do the same thing. How many days can I go without getting something right, and my God puts up with it? Some things bother me. At night, I'm a light sleeper. It's easy to keep me awake. And I can't get to sleep easily. In fact, it bothers me when you're living with someone who can get to sleep. Yeah. How many of you know that? You can't get to sleep, and you're living with somebody, and they put their head down, and they're asleep, and you're like, what's the temptation? Like, what's up? Oh, nothing. You want to talk? You know, now that you're awake. Everything bothers me, and I can't take it. A little bit of irritation, a little bit of pain, a little bit of noise keeps me awake, and I can't take it. I just focus on it. What about my God? I don't have that kind of a God. He's a long-suffering God who puts up with it and puts up with it and puts up with it. And people, he even puts up with it when people take his long-suffering and use it as an excuse to sin. Hey, you know, I've been using drugs for 20 years and nothing's happened to me, you know. And so it can't be bad. Well, God's long-suffering. And people, when God doesn't squash them immediately, they feel, oh, there's no penalty for this. I can get away with this. They take the long-suffering of God and use it as an excuse to keep on sinning. And God still is more long-suffering. He doesn't always rebuke. He doesn't hold on to his anger forever. That's the other side of this. When he is angry, he doesn't stay angry forever. He doesn't stay mad at me. He doesn't stay in a case where he will not allow me to be reconciled to him. He allows me to be changed, and he works to change my heart. It says he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Can you imagine going to God with the prayer, God, all I want is what I deserve. All I want is to get what's coming to me. I've never prayed that prayer. I'd never even dream of praying that prayer. Lord, I want justice. Do you go to God and ask for justice? Nobody goes to God and asks for justice for themselves. They want justice for other people. We want to see everybody else get justice. But when it's our turn, we want mercy. I can't watch any more TV. It's filled with that murder trial out in California. And I've had it. I can't stand to see oily, snaky doings in court to weasel out of making sure people don't see bloody evidence. That drives me nuts. You know, you want 12 people to decide on his guilt, but you also want to make sure that the really bad evidence they don't see. Well, I say, oh, these kinds of people deserve the chair. Not if it was me. Well, I came to God and I did just as bad. I helped to murder his son. I have his son's blood all over my hands. He died for me. And yet I can turn around so easily and want to see some. Can you? I want to see justice done. God withholds what we deserve. God withholds what we worked for, what we richly deserved. And then he takes away our sin. Notice, he doesn't only withhold the punishment. Notice what he hasn't dealt with us. That's withholding our punishment. He takes the sin itself away. Notice, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. God doesn't even think of us with those sins anymore. What he does in forgiveness is to separate us from our sin. It's like pulling two things apart. It's like Velcro. Your sin is intertwined with you, and you can't get rid of it. You just can't do it. It would be like putting Velcro on your sleeve and trying to knock the Velcro off like that. You're never going to get that off of you. You can't. Something has to come along and pull it right off of you. Only God can separate you from your sins and your sinfulness. It says, just like the east is from the west, he's not only moved them apart, the east and the west can't be in the same place at the same time. That's the point. Where is east and where is west? You tell me, are we in the east or are we in the west? Well, it depends. If you're in England, we're in the west. If you're in California, we're in the east. What's the difference between east and west? The difference is, all I know, east is wherever west isn't. Right? That's the point. Literally, that's why this example is. What is west and what is east? Wherever one isn't, that's where the other one is. The complete opposite. One can't be where the other one is. And so you can have a northeast and a northwest, but you can't like have west-east, can you? Or kind of east-west. They're completely separate. And that's what God did. When he looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. That is what forgiveness is. I hear Christians say things that are completely unworthy of their God. They'll say things like, I've forgiven him, but I can't forget what he did. That's a sin. Because if you forgive him, you forget what he did. Maybe the event, the fact of it, you can't forget. But whenever you think of that person, you don't think of what he did. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is taking what the person did and the person and separating the two of them. I can think about that person without thinking about the sin. And I can think about that sin without thinking about the person. Maybe some of you need to work on that this morning. Maybe the reason why you don't appreciate having a God who's forgiven you is you haven't forgiven other people. It starts with family. It's so hard sometimes within the family when somebody has done something to a loved one, not just to you, to a loved one, and for you to say, when I think about that person, I don't think about that sin anymore. I don't. They're a person. I won't get into the next part today. I know what they're like and I understand them. But when I think about them, I've forgiven them and I don't think about that sin. You know, that's hard to do. Very hard to do. I in some cases, it's almost inconceivable. It's inhuman. But that's why we call it holiness. That's the definition of holiness. It's inhuman. It's godly. It's got to come from God. If a person can do it, it's not godly. Something that's godly is something humans can't do without his help. And we're supposed to take a person, and just as our transgressions have been forgiven, we're supposed to separate them from their sin. That's one of the prerequisites of this table. When you come to this table, you're saying, God, you've done it for me, and I live that way, and I do it for others. Look at your heart this morning. Are you merciful and gracious and slow to anger, long-suffering? Are you willing to withhold from others what they have so richly deserved by way of punishment? Are you willing to separate people in your mind from their sin? You can't forgive people their sin before God. Only God can forgive sins in the sense that he separates that person from their sin. You can do it in your own mind, though. You can say, as far as I'm concerned, when I think about you, I don't think about that sin. And when I think about that sin, I don't think about you. There are some things that I've never been able to quite forgive. There are some sins, when I hear that sin mentioned, I think of certain people. I think of Judas Iscariot. I think of John Wilkes Booth. You know, there are certain people and certain names. But the people I know, it starts with the people in this room. And God forbid that you should ever hold a sin against a person within your church. And then it extends out to your family and to your friends. When we come to this table today, you're saying, this is what my God has done for me, and I can't help but do the same thing for other people. This table is about forgiveness that I've received, and I'm going to extend it to others. Let's pray. Gracious God, we've tried to prepare our hearts to worship you as we partake of the table, as we think of what your Son has done for us. Father, I just ask that you would work in hearts. If there's anyone here today who has not learned of your forgiveness, it's not part of their life. They haven't asked your Son to be their Savior. Father, if there's anyone here today who cannot see you as a loving, kind, compassionate God because your wrath abides on them, May they ask you today and may they find salvation that's right there in your Son. And for believers today, start in my life. I pray, Father, that you would cause me to be a kind and forgiving person. I pray, Father, that you would work to help us to enjoy in our lives, the forgiveness, and to practice it. And what we say and do, we do this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.